All right, you guys, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we will be doing what is called a buttoning up of this chapter. I thought I might be able to do it last week, but there's yet some thoughts that we need to capture around this event. If you're wondering why Paul closes out this chapter with such an exaltation that is rendered to us in verses 34 through 36, it's a kind of, for him, a crescendo of a labor to, if you will, finalize the significant point of God's goodness and his mercy in the saving of a people for himself. And that language we know throughout church history is profound. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed again unto him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The Apostle Paul is ready to go to heaven now because he understands the implications of the things that he stated. And I can tell that you haven't, and that's okay. What I want to do is try to press home a persuasive argument to you as to why Paul is praising. You know God has moved you when you're writing a letter, and that letter moves you to praise and doxological expression to God. You know that you have been met by the Spirit of God in your thoughts and in your contemplation. And certainly in the satisfaction of what you have to say and what you have written. Because when you write a thing down, it's written permanently. It's one thing for us to think things in our mind. But when we go to the next level of commitment to say it out loud, as y'all know, in this present world of social technology, once you say it, it's out there. And if you're not persuaded of what you're saying, you should have never said it in the first place. So what I want to help you do is understand why Paul closes out Romans 11 the way that he does. Paul has used a literary device in the scriptures. It's not common, not only common to Paul, but it's common to all the scriptural writers, whether the Old Testament or the New. The prophets came under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they wrote in manners that corresponded both to the mysteries and decrees and purposes of God, but also within the framework of their own personal talents and skill sets and gifting. They also wrote in the context of the cultural times in which they were in order to accommodate the message from heaven to the people on the earth in a way in which they could understand it. Now, I'm probably dealing with a whole bunch of people among me right now that are somewhat literarily averse. And I get that because we live in a generation where we have been dumbed down when it comes to basic reading skills. That's on purpose. That's on purpose. So today you're going to get some education. I know you didn't think you were coming here for that, but I hope you took some antibiotics this morning, like prayer. Because we're going to do some didactical thinking here. I want you to understand the structure that is brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul here. Or leading up to it, we're going to be talking about a structure that's common to all literature and is common to all poetic discourse and articulation. It's the way you help people remember things, or it's the way you help people learn things. Well, we remember our president long ago in the 60s, the one who was assassinated, giving in one of his speeches, his early speeches in 1961, a terse chiasm. This is a literary structure that I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to bring some Greek grammar back into our discourse. Some of y'all learned a little Greek grammar with us several years ago, so you might get the heebie-jeebies, but we'll learn something here. A chiasm is a method of writing, a method of communication by which you take ideas and propositions and order them in a fashion where they are set up in parallels and in sequences by which the logical flow of the main thought is either reiterated by parallel statements or reiterated by contrasting statements, okay? The Proverbs is full of that. Your Bible is too. It's just a matter of picking up on it. I'm going to stir your minds a little bit as we head to our grammar. You will remember when God finally executed the flood in the destruction of humanity in the Genesis text from chapter 6 to chapter 9, when God had satisfied his typical justice upon a human race that had rebelled against him, very much like the narrative of humanity that we have to constantly deal with. God gives us blessings and we spurn them, and then we get arrogant enough to think that the blessings that we have don't come from God, and therefore we don't thank him. And that's where the whole world perishes, right? Because they were not thankful. They did not glorify God. And so God finally brought his wrath on Israel, not Israel, but the world in Adam's day, as you know. Well, after that, Noah offered a sacrifice unto God, and it became to God in Genesis 9 a sweet smelling savor. And then God articulated in anthropopathic terms. Here's what he says. He says, okay, I am no longer going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to be way more patient with humanity than I was in this segment of the human experience. And God has been that way up to this day. Have you not affirmed that? But God also said something in what we call a Noahide law that actually curtails the negative consequences of the fall. Because in the fall, what God had said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Well, from the time our foreparents did that all the way to the flood, God saw men being as vile and as destructive and as chaotic as they are today. And so he brought the flood. But what God added as a law in Noah's day was the law that if a man shed man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. Y'all got that? The reason why you remember that is because what we call the syntactical structure of the proposition. It is a keyism. If a man, that is the subject, shed man's blood, that is the action, by man, that is the second line, shall his blood be shed. Very convenient, is it not? But it is chiastic or chiastic in its structure because its main thought is the shedding of blood. And because blood is shed, it is a sin, and the wages of sin is what? And the goal is that God would execute what we would call human justice from here on out. There was no external legal code of human justice until Noah's day. Before Noah's day, all God did was hold mankind accountable to his brother. This is why he told Cain, "Where is your brother?" And remember what Cain said? Who is Cain? What? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, when God reestablished the family of humanity, he established the law that you guys can engage in all kinds of defrauding behavior. But the man that kills another man, by man shall that man what? And you know how to say that because of what we call keyisms. These are structures by which the proposition is repeated in a kind of sequential way that it's stated over and over again with the main line coming through. Keyisms run all the way through your Bible. Here's another keyism in the New Testament. Jesus was talking to his disciples when the legalistic Pharisees came to him, and they were mad at Jesus because every morning as Jesus was headed to the synagogue, him and the disciples had breakfast in the cornfields. Yeah, they had tortillas. Remember, they plucked the corn and they made some tortillas. And the Pharisees were all upset with them because they were eating on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had set up all kind of legalistic laws that did not comport with the meaning of the Sabbath. So here's another keyism. Are you ready? The Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Did y'all get that? Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, here's the through line. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the reason we remember that is because of the through line. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not subordinate to the Sabbath. He rules the Sabbath. And when God gave us a rest Sabbath paradigm, it was truly for our rest, not for our toil and labor to try to merit favor with God by good works. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? But that particular expression of achaism comes home, does it not? Right? Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. Therefore, the Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. Then there could be many other expressions as we head to our text. The Apostle Paul has done this in what we would call a much more complicated, expressive way, but I want to lead you to it so you can see what I call a chiasm or a chiasm throughout Romans chapter 11. This will be a study, but it will help you understand how we understand the mystery that Paul is talking about. If you'll pull up my graph, I want us to walk through our graph briefly here so that we can understand why our title, she'll blow that up in a minute because I couldn't even see that from up here. And then we'll begin to walk it through. And as I had told you before, going all the way to the top, all the way to the top to where, there we are, the Greek alphabets. And if you could run that out, if you could blow that out, that would help people. How many of you guys remember your Greek alphabets? I ain't got but one or two people in the house. Okay, what you don't use, you what? Right, now that's a mnemonic. It's not a chiasm, but I could probably build on that a chiasm. Right. If you use it, you won't lose it. Right. What you don't use, you will lose. If you use it, you won't lose it in Jesus' name. Now we're working chiastically. Are you following me? All right. What is a chiasm? A chiasm is really the Greek alphabet at the 22nd letter way down here. Y'all see that? Do y'all see that? If she could blow it up more. How many of you guys see that as an X? Do you see the big X there? That is what we call our framework for chiasm. That becomes a literary device for how we pattern. There it is. There you go. There you go. Right there. See that X? All right. So that is the Greek word key. And it's interesting because it can be translated in modern Greek, chi. But in Erasmian Greek, I've taught you guys this, key. The X with the I is iota, iota, remember that? If we were to do the alphabets, right, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, right, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, iota is I. Very close to the English alphabet, is it not? Because I told you, English and Latin and Greek and Hebrew have relative cognates behind them. This is why you can look at the characters in the Greek alphabet and also see similarities, right? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He, Ba, and so forth. Can y'all see what I'm saying? What you need to do is lean into what I'm saying while you're watching. The way you learn is hearing and seeing. The reason you're seeing is because it's written. The reason God gave you the written code is so you can set your eyes on what you see and have that feedback dynamic so that the word inculcates itself in your soul. Can you see how, if you look carefully at the Greek grammar, you can see the English order in it? In Greek grammar, how many letters in its alphabet? 24. How many, 22, actually. How many letters in the English alphabet? Y'all should know that one. In the English alphabet, right? Y'all sure? Y'all better work that through. Now, how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? I'll let some of you who are smart enough to know that pull that up because you actually have the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 19. The whole division is a Hebrew alphabet. But when you look at them carefully, and what's beautiful about the correlation between the three is that the opening of the alphabets are the same. Aleph, Bet, A, B. Alpha, beta. Are you guys following? You can see that now, right? So when we make our way all the way from alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, copta, lambda, lambda, mu, nu. This here is called chi, 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 upsilon, phi, phi, or phi, like in phi, beta, kappa. Y'all with me? Phi, beta, kappa. Now we are at chi, upsilon, omega, chi, psi, psi, omega, key, C, omega. And so the key is what we want to hone in on because the key becomes what we call an inverse indicator shape. An inverse, you know what an indicator is in grammar? An indicator going one to the left and the other to the right. Take two indicators and put them together and you have your X. Do you not? Can y'all see that? I want you to think with me for a moment. Can you see it? It's important to know. So in a chiasm, most of the time they won't run the argument or the discourse or the rhetoric through both sides of the key, but only on one side. So the way a chiasm will go is statement A, B, C, and D down one side, and then back reverse D, C, B, and A on the other side. Am I making some sense? Raise your hand if y'all are in class now, because there's something to learn here. All right, so this is what I want to do. Scroll on up a little bit and let me show an example of this. So if you scroll just this up, let me read this too, T, so we can keep going. Some chiastic patterns are only two verses long, okay? For instance, you have an ABBA section here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You guys remember what that says in Romans 5, verse 12. Bring it back up. It's okay if it's a little bit off. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death came upon all, for all have what? That's a chiastic structure. Look at the way this works. This is an ABBA pattern. A, sin enters, right? The world through one man. B, death is the result, right? B, death comes to all, right? A, because what? All have sinned. That's a chiastic structure. Now look at that. Stop right there. Look at the way I have this line going down. You see how it descends? You see it descending? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, if I wanted to. And then this one is what? Ascending? That's my key. Can you see that? Can y'all see that? Say it like you mean it. Can you see it? Right, because I don't want to keep doing this. This is easy. Children know this in grammar. So I'm just asking, are you keeping up? You have to visualize the key. Can you see it? Right, because technically if we wanted to, we could take A and B and B and A and put the A over here and the B over here and create our X. It would be redundant, but we could do it. Am I making sense? All right, I want to go to another verse to build you out. This is in Romans chapter 10. You're going to see it in Romans 10. We were just in chapter 10 because we are now where? You guys are ready to graduate from high school. Here we go. Watch this now. Going back, please. Go back. Because we're still there. We're going to just scroll this through. If we go back to there it is. I just want you to scroll up a little bit. Another brief but significant chiasm, archaism, is found in one of the most quoted passages in the book of Romans. I'll need you to scroll that up so I can have that full expression there, T, just so that they can all get it. You guys saw this in Romans 10, 9, and 10. This is where you know the language that if a man confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, right, that Jesus Christ is Lord, he shall what? Be saved, right? For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto what? Salvation. Can you see the chiasm there? Watch how the structure works. You have the A, that if you confess, then you have the B, with your what? And then you have the C, what? And here is your through line, in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because this is what you have to confess and believe. By the way, those of you getting into the water next week, this is what you have to be able to not only believe in the heart, but confess with the what? With the mouth. That what? Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus rose again from the dead. These are two sides of the same concept. If he didn't rise from the dead, he is not Lord. If he is Lord, it's because he what? Rose from the dead. I'm teaching you something today. So notice the through line is you will be what? You will be saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Here's the second side of that same chiasm. That same chiasm, if it'll come up because we just need more room, keep going. There you go. You can stay right there. That's fine. So notice A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I can go on forever, right? If I wanted different propositions or statements. Now I am ascending. This is also a model of a musical scale. This will be what? A chromatic, would it not? This is a descending chromatic. This is an ascending chromatic. That's because words have their origin in sounds, and words and sounds are music. That's the way God communicates to us. This is why words to us, when they're formulated right, sound like music to our souls. And when they're framed in the way in which chiasms are designed for them to be framed, they become eloquent and beautiful and impactful, and they sustain, do they not? They sustain in our soul. And God wrote that way in order for you, in the same way you can learn songs. You know how you can learn songs when you're a child and never forget those songs? It's not only the melody of the music, but it's combined with the statements, the propositions, the lines, the verses. So is the word of the living God. That's why David says, your statutes are my songs in the days of my pilgrimage. So we sing scripture, do we not? And so it is here in this B line up. Notice point B, A, if you confess, this corresponds with A down here. Confession is what? May. Notice point B, with your mouth. Notice it corresponds here with what? With your mouth. Point C, and believe. Point C, one believes. And then ultimately in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Y'all got that? That's theology all in there, is it not? Theology all in there. And if you were to look at the verse now, but I want to stay on our graph because I'm going to work out our Romans 11 chapter that way to help you see the beauty of Romans 11. If you were to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you will see it that way flowing through with this chiasm, with this pattern. And now you know how the Spirit of God writes in a way, not only want to fill your head didactically with information, but fill your heart with the eloquence of what we call syntactical structure of the scripture. Am I making sense? Syntactical structure of the scripture also infers intelligence. It infers intelligence. In other words, it is not merely about being emotional, but it is not emotionless. Right? With an understanding, we worship God. With a knowledge, we come to know him. And we praise him because of what he has said to us. Is that not true? And so it is here as well. So what these chiastic patterns do is help demonstrate the book of Romans. Now I want to move on further up and see if I can build out an argument for chapter 11. This is work I did this morning, so bear with me. Here we go. Pull it all the way up. I call chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, a structure of chiasm as well. If you pull it up, I'm going to just deal with the first part. This is going to be verses, the first part of Romans chapter 11. Keep going. Keep all the way going because I'm sure we can get all three sides. All right, so stop right there. Paul's opening comment in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 is clear, and it's predicated upon all Paul has argued out from chapter 3 to chapter 10. He opens up with the question, has God cast away his people? Do you guys see that? Now, I want you to understand, don't get emotional with me, and don't do what many in my class have done for years. Bob your head up and down like, you know, what is that thing called? A bobber on the water when you're fishing. You didn't catch the fish yet. Don't bob your head if you didn't catch the fish. Okay, just let it flow on the water. And here's the reason why. You want to affirm once you know. You don't want to affirm when you think you know. You want to affirm once you know. Am I making sense? Yes. All right, so keep up with me. So Paul's opening argument or statement here is because he's about to plead for a mystery that is based upon an open, obvious tragedy that is so explicitly clear that it doesn't even really require raising the question, has God cast away his people? He did. Didn't we learn that? It was a yes and a no. Do you guys remember that study? Yes, he did, but not totally and not finally. Did that make sense? Yes, he did, but not totally and not finally. This is called an elliptical statement. An ellipsis is when it's a short, terse statement, but there's more data to the statement than the author or the writer wants to put out there because he presumes that you already know that God has rejected Israel because Israel rejected Christ and the kingdom was taken from Israel and given it to the body of Christ, largely Gentiles, but not exclusively. That was his whole argument. Are you keeping up with me? So if
the question was raised, has God cast away his people? For you to say yes would be half right and half wrong. For you to say no would be half right and half wrong. Now, I'm just setting you up for something that I recognize goes on in our political world all the time. And this is called the left-right faulty bifurcation principle, or the misabuse of the concept of either or. Am I making sense? If somebody asks you something, it's not always either this or that. But you will respond that way if you're trapped by a party spirit. Now, am I making sense? And this is why they killed Jesus, because he did not go for the party spirit. And this was foreshadowed by the angel of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua came to the angel of the Lord and he asked him, what question? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he did not fall prey to a party spirit, did he not? He says, I'm for the Lord God Almighty. I'm for the sovereign Lord. Where you at? And what that is to help you not fall prey to thinking you have to go either this or that. Am I making sense? Because today, in this highly politicized world of politics, you got people on the left and on the right who neither know everything about the left or the right and are simply trapped by politics. And that means the Christian has engaged in intellectual idolatry. So what I want us to be able to do is see how Scripture teaches you wisdom. Sometimes it's either or. Sometimes it's both and. Am I making sense? And the nuance in between is really the insight that you have to have on the complexity of the proposition at hand. How much do you know about the subject matter for you to be able to carte blanche, wholesale, agree with the left or agree with the right? Am I making some sense? So I love what Paul does here. Let me see if I can help you understand his passion. He opens up chapter 11 by saying, I know that everything that I stated would make most of you think that God is completely done with my people. The way they have behaved, he's like completely done. I get that, but I'm here to tell you that's not exactly the case. Now watch how he builds out the earlier verses. I want you to catch PJ's keyism. Here it is. First, line number one, we have an A, B, C, and D, right? Categories A, B, C, and D. You guys got that? Under category A, I have what is called verse one, part A, which says, did God cast his people away? You know the whole verse here. All I want to lift out is the proposition. Did God cast his people away? Secondly, part B will tell you, category B will tell you in verse 2, part A, God did not cast away his people, qualified by what statement? He foreknew. See, so that sets a kind of conditionality to the proposition. Did God cast away his people? Yes, but no, he didn't cast away the people he foreknew. Now, Paul is setting you up. Are you hearing me? Notice what he goes on to say. He says, did God cast away his people? No. Subpoint B. Whom he foreknew? No. Subpoint C. I have reserved 7,000 where? To myself. So when the question is raised, did he cast them away? Not the ones he foreknew. Not the 7,000 he reserved to himself. That's the doctrine of what? Election. Look at our next line. Subpoint D. Are y'all there? Subpoint D gives us explicitly the expression of Romans 11, verse 5. Therefore, even at this present time, I have a remnant according to the election of grace who did not bow the knee to Baal nor kiss him. Y'all got that? It's a beautiful way that Paul is laying it out. Now, I want to say something about those five verses. If Paul didn't want to say anything else, the answer is resolved in terms of the question at hand. Y'all keeping up with me? If the question is simply, has God cast away his people? Subpoint A, B, C, and D covers that, does it not? But what is Paul going to do with the other 31 verses? He's going to chiastically increase his argument around other factors reinforcing this idea. Keep up with me now. So you're going to scroll up my other side so that I can show you the chiasm here in Paul's response.
There, do we have other parts? There should be some other stuff there. Maybe it's on the other page. Okay. All right. So, yeah, if that could have been scrolled up. So scroll back down because I need to get A, B, and C, and D into our line. You can scroll it back down if you don't mind. That way we will have it. I need that whole part. All right. So here is our final statement on lines 1 through 5. An elect remnant by what? An elect remnant by grace alone. The rest of his argument is going to reinforce that proposition. So notice what we have under category D. Remember, A is way down here. That's equivalent to up here, corresponding with that, right? Then we have B corresponding with B down here. Now we have C, do we not? Those two correspond. Then we have the two Ds because we are working through a what? What is this called? A chiasm, archaism. I don't mind either way you want to express it. Erasmian grammar goes all the way back to the translation of the scriptures in the 1600s. What we call contemporary Greek grammar uses what are called long vowels, like iota versus iota, okay? But here, I do want to take this proposition, verse 1, part A, did God cast away his people? Now scroll down to part A in our section so I can show you what it says. Part A here gives an expression, that's good, and it says a what? Casting away, some cut off. You guys got that? What Paul does over in verse 15 is pick up the question raised in verse 1. And if you go back to verse 15, if you can pull that up eloquently and then come back here, what Paul says in Romans 11:15 are these words. For if the casting away of them, do you guys see that? Y'all see that? All right, slow down because I need you to think. The first casting away is in the form of a question. Did God cast away his people? You know, I was thinking about this morning on my way here because of the study I'm doing. I was thinking, if parents were told that every child you have must learn how to read and write for one reason, that they might be able to intelligently study their Bibles so that they can know the God that created them and find their way back to him through the mercies of God in Christ. If every parent was told the reason you must learn phonics, the reason you must learn your alphabets, the reason you must learn syntax and sentence structure is so that you can read your Bible intelligently, so that God can speak to you at the youngest ages. Because the most important person that should talk to you, child and child of God, is the God that made you. You didn't learn how to read so you can read mythical books or Dr. Seuss or all of those other fine cartoons and imaginary stories. You need to hear from your God. You don't let your children grow up to be illiterate. You don't let them grow up to say, I don't know, which is a huge problem in our culture today. My people perish from lack of knowledge. And it says, and because you have rejected me, I am rejecting you and your children. That's where we are today. That's where we are today. So what I know is unusual about this presentation is I'm not making you feel good. I'm forcing you to think through exactly the structure of the language of the scripture. Am I not? I'm forcing you to analyze the text, to deconstruct the text, not to make it say something other than what it is meant to say in its context. That's all I'm doing. What Paul says now, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but what? Life from the dead. Didn't we argue that out? Once again, that verse right there underscores what we're about to talk about, the mystery of Israel's unbelief. Which is our message last week, was it not? What is the mystery? Israel's unbelief served a divine purpose that would benefit the whole world. That's the mystery that we have to unpack. And Paul wanted the church at Rome to understand, hey, when you see a people who have been benefited with the kind of privileges that Israel has, and they spurn those privileges, don't just look at the external effect. Get behind that effect and ask God, what is he up to? Because there's a mystery to unbelief. I could make an application to every one of us. Every one of us, before we were born again, before we were saved, before we were illuminated, before God opened our mind, before the revelation of the glory of God in Christ burst our hearts wide open so that we saw our Savior in his glory, we were all walking in unbelief. Can I get a witness? We were walking in unbelief. But because God in his mercy had chosen you before the foundation of the world in the person of Christ, in time, he would glorify himself through your unbelief, through your rebellion, through your disobedience, by drawing you to himself in the midst of your crisis, so that when you say, I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, you won't turn around and say that that confession was of myself, that it was generated by my own goodness, that it was a consequence of my own good works. But God, who was rich in mercy, wherewith he loved me, even while I was dead in trespasses and sins, evidenced by my unbelief, he saved me all by himself, for himself. Please understand what I'm saying. That's why you got to study the word of God. So today, for some of you, the lights are getting cut on. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. And so we have to be taught right so we can appreciate the word of the living God. Y'all keeping up with me? So hear what the apostle does. Go back to our graph so I can walk this out a bit more because it's absolutely, there it is. So under subpoint A, B, C, and D, we see his whole argument. And then if we have dealt with part A, now we're at part B. What was the answer of God to the question, did God cast away his people? When we go to subpart A, go back there again to subpart A in the second part of the chiasm, because I want to call your attention to the distinction there. If you can graph it up, I don't know, you're probably having problems with that. Notice what it says. It says, no, you're going back. You got to go the other way. What it says is, therefore, the casting away of Israel was for the reconciling of the world. The verbal language there is important, because in verse 1, part A, it's a question. Did God cast them away? What Paul says in verse 15, part A, is God did cast them away. Their casting away is a present tense verb of a state of condition that they were already in. When you look at that carefully, casting away, the casting away of Israel is a term in Greek grammar called apobalo. Apobalo. Now, you guys will know the verb. Balo, balo, balo means to throw. Like we throw a ball. We learned that in Greek grammar as well, right? Bole in the Greek ball means to throw it. Apple means to throw it what? Away. Apple means away, like apostasia, away. So when you throw something away, you are casting it, are you not? In the same way that we do with the term parabole, parable, Jesus spoke in what? Parables. The prefix is para. Para means to do what? Come alongside of, like the paraclete, the kaleo. God calls you alongside of him by his spirit so that he can be near to you and you near to him, because when you become a child of God, he shouldn't have to holler at you. The third person is the resident Lord. His job is to walk with you and hang out with you. He should be able to whisper to you and you hear him. If God is hollering at you, it's because you have departed from the Lord. When the Lord has to speak from heaven down to humanity, it's because they're in rebellion against him, in separation. If God has to thunder, you're in rebellion against God. When God is in your life, the Spirit of God can whisper to you in the most profound and intimate way. And frequently, that's the way you distinguish him from all of the other carping noises that you hear. When God is dealing with you in discipline, listen to me now, your guilty conscience will open the portal for all kinds of stupid things to come in.
and crazy people to tell you things as if they know when they can't possibly know what only God knows about you. But if you open your brain up to them, they'll drive a dump truck in there with a whole load of error and falsehood to make you guilty of something you are not guilty of. Because until God says you're guilty, no man has the right to enter into that sphere. Am I making some sense? However, when you have the Spirit of the living God, he'll test you by letting you listen to all kind of other fools. Holy Ghost will back up and say, now, you know, that ain't my voice, but I'm going to wait on you. Go ahead on and listen to those clowns if you want to. And when you're done listening to the clowns, ask yourself, ready? Do you feel better after listening to those clowns or do you feel worse? Because when the Holy Ghost comes, he will speak to you in a way of affirmation, even if it hurts. Am I making sense? Listen carefully. When the Spirit convinces you, that conviction leads to liberation because now you know. Now you know. So when I am forcing this argument that the casting away of Israel is simply what was happening, is very obvious, verse 17a, that some were cut off. You guys remember he moved from the casting away of Israel in a generic analogy of the catastrophe of it. Then he gets into the issue of olive trees, did he not? And then he immediately says, some of the branches were what? Cut off. And remember what I have said all the way through the series. When we're talking about salvation and we're talking about reprobation, when we're talking about being saved and we're talking about being lost, the operative word must always be the conditional qualifier to being saved or being lost, and it's the word some. Haven't I taught you that? The whole discourse is that God saves some. Am I making sense? God saves some. What that means is not all men perish. Because if God saves some, it also equally means some perish. That is the subtle little conditional word you got to watch for in Paul's argument. Because here, even when he says there was a casting away of Israel, right? But really all he meant was that some were cut off. And didn't I argue that Israel is not the tree? They were part of the tree. And being part of the tree, if you cut the branch off, the tree is still alive. Why is the tree alive? Because the promises were not to the nation of Israel directly, but indirectly in the person of Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, to whom the promise was made, Galatians 3:17. Not to seeds plural, but to seeds singular, even Christ. Anybody keeping up with me? So now watch this. If God blesses me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, you know what I immediately know, Nairobi? That the blessings are not to me directly. They were only indirectly given to me. They were directly given to Jesus. And because I'm in Jesus, as we learned on Friday, all that I am, he was for me. And all that he is, I am in him. So if he's blessed, I'm blessed. Am I making some sense? That's how you understand your salvation. Otherwise, we will be into this thing of God saved me because I'm better than the next person. Perish the thought. God saved me for Christ's sake. End of story. For Christ's sake. And so the casting away is not some massive sort of anti-Semitic trope that we use. It's really the condition of Israel. Just like it's the condition of the whole human race. Adam 1, the non-Jewish people fell in the garden, did they not? We are all part of Adam 1. And Adam all what? Right, so Israel don't need to be acting a fool and getting all upset because we're telling them you're just as cast away as we are, because unbelief is the evidence that you're cast away. Right? That's the woke work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin. Of sin because they do not believe on me. I didn't believe on him until God changed my life. I was a hell-bound sinner operating in unbelief, worshiping all the idols of the world. Am I making sense? So here in this chiasm, it says there was a casting away, but only some were cut off. So then in the question under B, whom did he foreknow? Whom did he foreknow? In our second category, verse 15 says the consequence of their casting away or some being cut off is life from the what? Life from the dead. Remember the inherent promise was if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what will be for them but what? Life from the dead. And all we're doing when we make that expression is underscoring the hope that Israel has, that the whole world has, in the merits of Jesus Christ who rose again from the dead. Am I making sense? The fundamental doctrine given to the Old Testament church and the New Testament church is the resurrection from the dead. Now we go back to Romans 10:9. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart that God raised him from the what? And if he raised Jesus from the dead, if I'm in Christ, he raised me from the dead as well. By grace are you saved. See what I'm getting at, saints? So the chiasm is very obviously clear in these first five verses. I'm getting ready to go to the second part, but notice what it says. As we deal with whom he foreknew, well, Paul already set this foreknowledge thing up in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Y'all remember, she'll pull it up for us in a second. Get this, because this is the order salutis. This is how we're saved. We're saved by election. We're saved by predestination. You and I are saved by propitiation. We're saved by justification. You and I are saved by sanctification and glory. From election to glory is God's choice and means by which we're saved. Did I make some sense right there? God didn't wait until we failed before he drew up a plan of salvation. He's omniscient. Before the world began, God set up a glorious, righteous man who stood in the gap for sinners that God might have a host of men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue to give him glory in eternity to come because of the merits of Jesus Christ. There was a Savior before there was a sinner. There was a lamb slain before there was an act of rebellion. There was a justification by the coats of the skin, the lamb, before there was a nakedness of sinners who needed to be covered by God's grace. Am I making sense? Here it is. For whom he did foreknow. This is an intimate knowledge. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many what? Many kinfolk. You and I are the kin of Jesus. Are y'all hearing me? By the Spirit, not ontologically in our Adamic self, but in our new nature. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:4. We have been adopted as children by God through Jesus Christ to himself. We're adopted children. That is a paradoxical, humbling reality. God adopted us. Y'all got that? You're adopted. Don't boast. And that's the same term that was used for Israel. Israel is not God's ontological son. I don't care how much you love the nation of Israel. They were just like you and I. They were adopted out of Egypt into Jehovah's arms by a promise that Jehovah made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to Israel. It was just as surprising to them as it was to us that God had a plan of saving us before we knew him. Am I making some sense? I got to keep going because we want to understand this. That's what the text says. It says it also in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Here it is. Just want you to get it. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also what? And this is the gospel call, ladies and gentlemen. I trust you heard it, right? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why? Because I justified them by my propitiation on the cross 2,000 years ago. And whom he justified, them he also what? In the eyes of God, all of God's elect are already glorified. I am on my way to where I am already. I am in between grace and glory right now. I may not look glorious on the outside, but I'm glorying on the inside. I'm praising God by the Spirit of glory on the inside. Am I making some sense? And this is how you use your tongue to glorify God. Let's go back and deal with the second portion of our
chiasm so we can walk this through. So the casting away of them is some. So now what Paul is going to do, because he's in the nitty gritty, he's in the nitty gritty of his argument. I definitely want you to keep the emotional intentionality going on. He, please, you Gentile brethren, please understand, as tragic as this was, God still has an ingathering. God still has a lump together. God still has a placing into the program hope for his elect remnant among the Jewish people. Did y'all get that? That's his argument here. And this is how he's going to build it out now. So I need you to go up to the next set of chiasms, if you don't mind. This is going to start us at around verse 26, maybe. And yeah, here it is. So in verse 25, you can stop right there. In verse 25, Paul says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. We got time. I'm very happy that this is moving along. Brethren, I do not want you to be what? Y'all, can y'all see that in your Bible? See, I try to memorize my Bible verses, and it don't have to stay all together, but some of it has to stay there. What he says in that verse here in verse 25, what he's saying in verse 25 is, please don't be ignorant of their blindness. So what I talked about last week. Y'all got that? And so I put it in a quip this way, and you can keep it. Don't be blind to their blindness. Don't let Israel's blindness blind you. Did y'all get that? Right. So, and let me make an application here, because this is very interesting. And this is true of any calamity or event. Recently, our men are humble and struggling through the fall of a very prominent pastor we love and care about, okay? National pastor. And for godly men, whenever any man we know, love, and care about falls, we fall. Godly men. No godly man boasts arrogantly in some detached sort of psychopathic fashion and glory in the fall of another man. No godly man rejoices in the death of the wicked. Did y'all hear what I just stated? We don't. Now, here is the specific reason why. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. I'm under no illusions. I am an object of mercy only. God does not look upon me and see me as better than my brother who fell. I'm just like him, but for the grace of God. That's why Paul says, be humble. Fear. That's the previous verses where he's building on the argument. They were cast out in order that you might be engrafted in. Be humble. Don't be conceited. Don't assume and arrogate to yourself some assumption that you're better than them. Perish the thought. If you don't continue in faith, you will be cut off too. Now, let me make a caveat about that, because our poor Christian brothers and sisters don't know how to ground themselves in what I said last week about arguments, about warnings. If God tells you that he chose you and you didn't choose him, if God tells you that he chose you before the world began, which means you didn't have a being, which means God didn't choose you on the basis of performance, before the children even could do good or evil, according to the doctrine of election, that it might stand on grace and not works, God chose Isaac over Jacob. Did y'all get that? So God chooses all of his people in Christ before the world begins, so that you don't boast that God saved you on the merits of something you did. It's powerful. Who chose you? God did. Where did he choose you? In Christ. When did he choose you? Before the world began, in order that no one will boast. Grace does not let you boast in anything that's in you. Y'all keeping up with me? Very critically important here that I'm talking about. So what Paul is saying to the Gentiles, he's saying, listen, just because we have the recorded history of the stupidity, the arrogance, presumption, and repeated sinfulness of the Jewish people, don't think you're better than them. The condition of your salvation is predicated upon faith too. And you must know that in the same way we see the mystery of unbelief in a significant portion of the Jewish people, if God is not gracious to the Gentile believers from the first century to this moment, we will see in our own history, as we have, the same kind of defection, departure from the gospel, removing oneself from the exclusivity of the crown rights of Christ. And the evangelical church today that I live among is as rank and as pagan and as rebellious and as secular and as carnal and as operating in mass unbelief as the Jewish people. The evangelical church largely is rotten. And they're operating in the same stupefying unbelief that Israel operated in when God showed Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 that they were a bunch of dead men's bones. And yet in the flesh, they looked at well, lively, working, having businesses and building bank accounts and living large and attributing it to their gods. And God says, pull the veil back and see a second time. See, this is where religious folk get duped all the time. They don't judge righteous judgment. They only judge according to the appearance. So you'll choose your church according to your appearance. You'll go find a church that's got it going on. And you don't understand that the sign behind the sign on the front of the church building, the sign behind the sign on the front of the church building is Ichabod. The Lord has departed from this place. Now they got the music going. They're making a bunch of noise. They're singing and dancing. They're shouting, but they are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And the gospel is not preached. And Christ is not exalted. And the word of God is not properly and carefully expounded, as I am doing with you right now. Because when you leave here, you want to be able to say the book was opened and the text was explained in order and procedure to help me comprehend who God is. All right, so this is how this works. Understand the mystery of their unbelief. First, blindness is in part to Israel. Y'all see that? Because that's what he said. So now pull down to my other portion of this chiasm so I can give you the corresponding response. Blindness in part to Israel. He has a verse that corresponds to it. Here it is under part A, the depths of God's wisdom. Now, this is amazing. You see where it says, you can leave it there. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery. I'm getting ready to explain that. I got time. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, because if you're ignorant of the mystery, you're just as blind as they're blind, and you won't praise God for his wisdom. Remember when I told you as Paul was closing out chapter 11, he went into doxological praise? Y'all keeping up with me? He went into doxological praise. As he explained to the Gentile church what God was up to, he went into the doxological praise when he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the what? Wisdom and knowledge of God. How what? Unsearchable are his judgments and his ways passing out. Paul is saying to you and I, if grace is not given to us, we won't see his wisdom. We've already learned that his wisdom is summed up in his son. Christ is made unto us wisdom, redemption, righteousness, and sanctification, or sanctification and righteousness. Christ is our wisdom, is he not? And if Christ is our wisdom, he is a mystery that has to be made known to you so you can understand what God is up to. I'm going to say it again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, I'm praying that your hearts are knitted together in love to the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ, because hid in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anybody keeping up with me? See, if you know your Bible, you can keep up with me, can you? So some of y'all ought to be thanking God for your mama teaching you the Bible when you was 5 years old. In Christ are hid all the treasures. Now, ladies and gentlemen, treasures mean you don't have access unless God gives you grace to plumb the depths, to break open all the barriers so that you can get at the treasures of God's will and purpose and decree. It presupposes that the treasure is hidden behind a veil of stone or rock or mountain, and lazy people will never get to the treasure. Because if you're going to get
the treasure, as Solomon said, you're going to have to seek her as you seek gold and silver and precious stone. You're going to have to labor hard. You got to labor in the spirit. You're going to have to beg God for mercy. Open my eyes that I might behold the wonders of your word. Open my heart that I might behold your glory. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up and operating in the fullness of your majesty, because in your light, I see light. Am I making sense? Right. And you don't have Christians operating out of that light. They're operating out of a superficial light generated by men. So here he says blindness is in part. And what that blindness is what we call a mystery. I've just explained that to you. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Here is the mystery unfold in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Pastor, what is the mystery of their unbelief? Here it is. Listen to it carefully. Whereby, Paul says, when you read, that's what we're doing right now, are we not? Stay with me, that's 2,000 years ago. Are we reading right now? Right. This is what we call a Bible-based expository teaching event. We're reading and we're listening and we're learning. Am I making sense? I'm not just prancing across the stage talking to you. I'm tethering you to the text so that your mind can be sanctified by the Spirit through the text. Lord, your word is truth. Teach them your truth, because your word is truth. That's the only way you're sanctified, child of God. And listen to it now. Listen to the language. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the what? In the what? The mystery of Christ. We have already understood that all the way back in Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 29:19, all the way up to Matthew 13, Jesus says their eyes have been closed. All the way back in the Deuteronomical code, all the way back before they came into the promised land. God had already said to Israel through Moses, he said, look, I've kept you 40 years and still you have not perceived my presence. That's stupefying. Keep up with me, child of God. Did y'all understand what I just stated? Now, God came into their plight. For those of you who don't know, they were slaves of the Baphomet system of the secular world in the 21st century called Pharaoh. Did y'all get what I just did? I conflated it for those of you who understand the code. They were slaves of the Baphomet system. They were slaves of the gods of the Egyptians. They were slaves of the Baalites. They were slaves of the Medo-Persian kingdom. They were slaves of the gods of the Greeks in the days of Jesus. Slaves. So much of slavery had dominated them. They traded the Mashiach, the Messiah, for Caesar. Caesar is our king. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the evangelical church is saying today in so many ways. We have no king but the government. We have no king but the president. We have no king but the policies they bring down the line. We submit to their authority alone, not the authority of the word of God. But I'm here to tell you right now, Jesus is king. Christ is king of glory. He's always been king of glory. He's always been king of glory. Always been king of glory. God set him on his throne, not man. The church didn't do it. The Jews didn't do it. His father raised him from the dead and set him on high and gave him authority over everything for the glory of God and the good of the church that submits to him. Now, one day Jesus is coming back and he's going to answer for himself. In the meanwhile, we who have been given faith, we can see him on his throne. Can we not? Can we see him on his throne? And every time you enter into a bit of suffering, you do. So let me teach this, because I know I got to go here. Revelation for you and I, in conjunction with the third person in your life, really only comes through struggle and suffering. I'm going to say it again. It doesn't really come through blessings and material advances and getting a better job. You don't see Jesus more clearly because you have some kind of carnal or providential favor. In many cases, blessings are a blindness. That's why God called Israel just shoe run. When you get into the land that you did not earn, and you are in houses that you did not build, and you are enjoying fields that you did not labor for, do not wax gross in your thinking that somehow your own hands have done this, which is the idiocy we hear in the American culture today. Am I making some sense?
Right. If anything, when God promotes you, you ought to be more humble. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And this is one of the de facto reasons among many as to why when people get elevated in the church or out of the church, they need praying for because they've got enemies on the outside and enemies on the inside. Enemies on the outside and enemies on the inside. And the one that causes them to fall is not the enemy on the outside. It's the enemy on the inside. Inside the heart is deceitful above everything. Who can know it? You tumble off the platform of favor when you start smelling yourself and thinking you're something that you're not. So when we see people stumble and fall, we can ultimately know that it was from within. Am I making sense? You couldn't have gotten a better platform than Judas Iscariot. Nowhere in the world is there a man living that can say he had better privileges than Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot is in the lowest hell. Am I making sense? Right, it's very important for you and I to understand these patterns. Chiasms are patterns, by the way, the patterns. And once you can see them, you can go, uh-oh, here's some wisdom here. I got to look at this structure, this syntax, because there's some wisdom here. All right, whereby you read in my, read, you may understand, can you stay back there? Let me quote it again. Whereby when you read... Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is telling you that God used him to bust the gospel open and give us 80% of the New Testament. Y'all remember that? By knocking Paul down on the Damascus Road and blinding him for several days so he could enter into the obscurity of stupor and ignorance along with his Jewish brethren. Because, see, he thought he could see when he was serving the faulty high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. And he was persecuting Christians. Am I making sense? God knocked him down and blinded him for a long time so that he could learn that his knowledge before Christ was a pseudo knowledge. It was a false knowledge. It was not true. It was demonic. He humbled him and made him ready to hear the message of redemption by Ananias, who came along and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you declaring good tidings of the forgiveness of sins." See, you got to be humbled before you're exalted. Am I making some sense? And so God humbled the man, blinded him so that when he went about preaching, and he would come up against the relentless opposition of his Jewish brethren, and he remembers that they were spiritually blind, he has to go, "Wait a minute, except for the grace of God, I was in the same condition." Am I making sense? That's why I gave you the text on the blind man a couple of weeks ago. The blind man is in a Jewish synagogue, part of the church all his life. Never saw the glory of God until Jesus showed up. Am I making some sense? And so let's continue walking this through. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. One more verse. Maybe two, actually. "Which in other ages was not made known," which means it was what? Hidden. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the what? The goal of the Holy Ghost is to take the things of mine and show them to you. He will not glorify himself. He will not boast of himself. He will not take you down some strange corridors, getting you caught up in all kind of foolish antics and behavior. The goal of the Holy Ghost is to bring you near so you can see the perfections of Christ in the totality of his offices as Lord and Savior. His job is to bring Christ not only to your head, but to your heart, so that you enter into a saving knowledge of Jesus. The role of the Holy Ghost is to conform you to Christ." Am I making some sense? Stay with me. Stay with me. Conformity to Christ means you've got to suffer. Because Jesus suffered, we must suffer. Peter learned that the hard way. I'm going to preach this in a couple of weeks. Peter thought he could roll with Jesus for 3.5 years. And then at the end, in culmination of Christ's ministry, Peter thought he didn't have to suffer. And so he's going to stand up and fight like a bunch of the church want to do, fight in the flesh. You're not going to win that fight. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, we'd be pulling out Easies and Uzis, machine guns, AKs, and what have you, and going to war. But the collateral damage is not worth that. Am I making some sense? This is interesting. Here's another parenthetical here. Can I put that out and I'll keep going? If we really believe that the kingdom of God is spiritual, if we really believe that the power of the kingdom of God resides in an infinite God of all power, wouldn't we be spending more time praying for that power to come down? Wouldn't we? Isn't that logical? If we really believe that the Spirit of God can move in the hearts of the kings and turn it whithersoever he wills, like the rivers of water, which we quote all the time. If we really believe that the souls of men are in the hands of a sovereign God, and he can lead it here and lead it there, if we really believe that, wouldn't we be praying more? We don't believe it. We are in a horrible state of a low ebb of unbelief. I'm here to tell you. And so the Apostle Paul tells us it's the Spirit of God that reveals these things. Finally, verse 6, just for your record, so I can keep going, close it out. That the Gentiles should be what? That the Gentiles should be what? All right, so capture this, because this is what I was saying last week. What I love about Paul, Paul's theology is inclusive. It's not a separatist theology. It's not exclusive. The fallacy of the present evangelical church around what we call premillennial dispensational theology is exclusive. Did y'all hear what I just stated? Right. The church over here and the Jews over there. That's resurrecting the law system all over again, which we learned in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. The old covenant is put away. There's only one new covenant. It's the new covenant that Christ established in his own blood, a blood that covers both Jew and Gentile, according to Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17. Did y'all hear what I'm saying? To make of the twain, one new man, so making peace. Now you have the choice of listening to apostolic theology, sound New Testament teaching, or listening to the babble of the eschatologists that are bought and paid for by people who want to put away the new covenant, because putting away the new covenant means putting away Jesus. But to put away Jesus means to put away grace. And to put away grace is to bring you back up under the law. And to bring you back up under the law is to bring you back up under the curse of the law. Because it is written, cursed is everyone that does not do everything that the law said to do. Now, children of God, how stupid must we be to look for that kind of negotiation when God's Son has bore the wrath for all our sins and said to Tetelestai and gave us a new covenant represented in the bread and in the wine. Am I making sense? Which we have been enjoying for 2,000 years. Why would we return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? I'll tell you why. Because we would be carnal-minded Christians wanting material power and material prestige and wanting to dominate this world in its unregenerate state for some kind of political advancement. That's the reason why. It is a false gospel that has been attached to the church now for over 150 years. Am I making sense? All right, let me continue. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. How many bodies? One body. And partakers of his promise. How many promises? One promise. Where is it? In Christ. How's it revealed? By the gospel. That's how it's revealed. See, the goal is to get rid of the gospel. Go back to my chiasm. Let me finish up. I'm done now. Notice what it says here. So as we saw in part A, blindness in part, Paul knows what that means. Part B, until the fullness of the Gentiles. The reason blindness occurs is in order that the Gentiles might enter into the fullness of the promises. Can y'all see that? I love this statement. I got to show it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7 and 8, listen to the mystery of their unbelief being inextricably connected to the grounds of our salvation. Y'all ready? Now, here's what Paul says. But we speak the wisdom of what? Now, who do we know that wisdom to be? What's his name? Christ. We speak it in a what? We speak it in the gospel. See, like people don't know the gospel. They say they do. They don't know the gospel. When you know the gospel, you know the mystery. Jesus is the key. Hashem is the key to the scriptures. All the scriptures testify of him. And if you don't know the mystery, you can't explain this book. Am I making sense? Here's what he says. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the what kind of wisdom? Hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the world began unto our what? Woo! God hid his wisdom in Jesus for our glory before the world began. Don't you ever let Jesus go. Never let him become too small. Never let him become so limited that you got to help Jesus. The moment you got to help Jesus, you don't have the right Jesus. Am I making some sense? It's extremely important. Now notice what he says, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world. Do y'all see that phrase? Let me help you. None of the Pharisees, none of the Sadducees, none of the high priests, none of the lawyers, none of the Sanhedrin, none of the people in the Jewish sect who were looking for another Jesus knew this because they were blinded by unbelief. Am I making sense now? I just want to see you. You're a baby. Am I making sense, Gigi? Am I making sense? Okay, don't nobody else get it. As long as Gigi get it, my work is done. Because, see, I believe the babies get it. Some of y'all grown folks, y'all think too much. Listen, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have what? The Lord of glory. That's the mystery of the unbelief. What Paul is saying is, understand that their unbelief was the hinge pin that brought about the means by which our salvation could occur. In their rejecting, in their killing, in their crucifying the Lord of glory. Did y'all get that? Very important. Because everyone who would have known that Jesus was the Lord of glory in his day would have been on Jesus' side. The apostles were. Mary Magdalene, all those sisters were on Jesus' side. There were all kinds of people on Jesus' side because they saw him as the Lord of glory because God had revealed him to them. My sheep hear my voice. But in the mystery of the unbelief of Israel, God allowed Israel at large to reject him because they did not see him for who he was. Am I making sense? And this is why when the Gentiles leaned in Acts chapter 13, where that Jewish brother named Paul was defending the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of the gospel, they said, man, I'm so glad that God is now opening the doors to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, they were glad to the heart and gave praise unto God. For as many as were ordained unto eternal life, believe. There it is. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Here's what we know. Believing is a consequence of the predestinating, electing work of God's grace. You will not believe this gospel if God don't give you grace. Y'all got that? Now, I'm almost on the way to Paul's exaltation. Notice what it says. Go back to my PowerPoint because I want you to see. I want you to understand why Paul is exalting. Since we have understood the fullness of the Gentiles, here's what he says. In this manner, all Israel shall be what? In what way, Pastor? Meaning Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ will be part of the one fold of the one shepherd. That's John chapter 10, verse 16. Don't go there. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them I must bring in also. And there will be one fold and there will be one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it back up again. That's what we believe. That's what we confess, that God raised him from the dead. And therefore, Jesus is Lord. All God's sheep believe this. All God's sheep believe this. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? All right, our next line. And I love what Paul does here after he tries to persuade his Jewish brethren of this. He says, now God's gift do not what? That's verse 29 of the text. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, but they must be understood in the framework of some are saved, some are not saved.
Many are blinded in order that Christ would be crucified. Christ's death would lead to his resurrection. His resurrection would lead to the Gentiles who are chosen in Christ as well from before the foundation of the world to be brought to a saving knowledge of him. Hence, the church of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles in one body walking in the peace of the gospel. Are you hearing me? This is why Paul is exalting in verse 33 through verse 36. I love the inclusio that he puts here because he says this in verse 32. Listen to what he says in verse 32. Can you pull verse 31 and 32 up of first of Romans chapter 11? I want to close with this. This is called the inclusio. This is why I'm arguing that the gospel is inclusive. It's not exclusive. Listen to Paul's argument. I want you to get this. Here's what he says. For God hath concluded them all in what? Haven't that been, isn't that what I've been teaching this whole hour? For God hath concluded them, and I can use the word us. Is that true? For God hath concluded us all, Jew and Gentile, in what? Unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That's inclusive. Paul is shouting in his soul. Because he has come up out of an egotistic, discriminatory religion called Judaism, thinking that they are the best thing since sliced bread, only to realize that God is saving the people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Did y'all get that? This is the grounds upon which he is now about to exalt in God. And I want you to understand this. We exalt in God, not just because he saved me, but because he saved us. And we'll save the all of us who are chosen in Christ, our sons, our daughters, our grandsons, our granddaughters, our loved ones, our friends, our foes, all whom the Lord calls shall be brought in. And there will be a celebratory expression that cannot even be uttered around God saved us all by himself in the goodness of his mercy and in the kindness of his grace. As Paul said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable are his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now we know the mind of the Lord. Now we know. Do we now know? Because it's been revealed to us. That's 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For this time of worship, you guys have come to know the mind of the Lord in his saving of Jews and Gentiles. Y'all got that? One little beautiful little caveat around chiasm. And what Paul is enjoying is this. As the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What Paul understands is the quid pro quo of the Jews being first, ending up last when Christ came. And the Gentiles being first, so that at the end of the eschaton, there is a remnant of chosen Jews in Christ who also shall be brought in, which will make up the fullness of all God's elect. For Paul, this here is an unspeakable glory. And it should be an unspeakable glory to you and I as well. Amen.